Ephesians chapter 1, 9. I want to spend some time in this chapter, although it's not the only place I'd like to read this evening. But to me it seems so important, brethren, although I'm sure we all know the truth of this chapter, to be reminded of it again and again, the reality of our spiritual heritage. We live in a materialistic world. And it really comes home to my own soul so often that the more of material possessions that people have, the more they're occupied with them, the emptier their lives get. See, in the United States of America, so often in contrast with those Latin countries, our people up here have plenty of toys, plenty of things, but their lives are empty. And it's really pitiful to see young people thinking and pursuing those kind of goals, thinking that they're going to get some satisfaction. In this chapter that we have in front of us here, the first of Ephesians, we don't have material blessing mentioned. It's spiritual blessing. And I sometimes say we're going to have to kind of shift gears right now. Today, perhaps, in our lives, we have been occupied with material things, and it's necessary to be occupied with that to a certain extent. But in this chapter, we're going to talk about spiritual matters, things that you cannot appreciate by the sight of the eyes or by the touch. You cannot appreciate it. These are realities. In fact, I say that these are far greater realities than material things. Anything that I can see and touch and feel and say this is mine are material things that are going to be gone in a few short years. But what we're talking about in this chapter are things that will be ours for all eternity. And they are the possession of every true believer in the Lord Jesus. Whether you realize it or not, whether you enjoy it or not, it still remains true. These are your possessions. So let's read the first chapter of Ephesians here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You'll notice at the end of this chapter, Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers, and he prays that in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that ye may know. And I'd like to point out that there's three things that he wanted them to know. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? It's the heavenly calling of the believer. And that's what we get basically in verses 3 down to, perhaps we can say down to verse 9. The second thing that he asks that their eyes might be enlightened to is what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And that's what we get in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. The third thing that he asks that they might have their eyes enlightened about is in verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? And that's what we get in verses 13 and 14, the Spirit of God that dwells in the believer, the power of the new life in Christ that we have. And so we get a little outline of the chapter, if you can think of it in that way. You get three things: the present spiritual blessings that belong to us in Christ. Number two, the inheritance, which is something that we can say is already ours, but we haven't received the inheritance. We have it in title, but it's still future, the inheritance. And third, the power that works towards us who believe. And so it's good to have a little outline of the chapter as we start to comment and in brief about some of these verses. You notice in this chapter, perhaps, as we read down through the chapter, that the will of God is mentioned four times. I think it's so important. The will of man doesn't figure in chapter 1. You get down to chapter 2 and verse 3, he speaks of the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There's the will of man. And the will of man, as you see it there, is completely negative. Oh, isn't it wonderful, brethren, to have God's will open up to us in the little measure that it has been open to our hearts. God is not willing that any should perish. God desires that all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. God's will is for supreme blessing. Sometimes liken it to a vast river that flows in from that past eternity, flows through the courses of time, and flows out into that future eternity. And all those who submit to that will gain blessing that is impossible to calculate its extent. Those that resist that will find eternal sorrow. The will of God. So Paul was an apostle by the will of God. It's mentioned four times in this chapter. If I remember right, verse 5, it's mentioned again that he is predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, also having made known unto us the mystery of his will. And at the end of verse 11, talks about who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, we get down to verse 3, and have to move on down through this chapter rather rapidly. But it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul just breaks out into a doxology. His heart is overflowing when he thinks of the vastness of the spiritual blessing that belongs to us in Christ. And oh, brethren, these things have to be real to our souls. What are we talking about? Just mere doctrine? Or is this reality? It needs to be reality in your soul and mind. And I ask you, dear young people, is this reality to you? When it says here that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ? I know how it bounces off of me sometimes. And I really believe we've been affected by the materialism of the world we live in. We're so geared to think of everything as to its material value, and we read something about spiritual blessing, and it really doesn't have that much meaning to us. Remember me reading this chapter in Bolivia one time with a family who were professing believers, but they were quite wealthy, and their life was pretty well occupied with their material possessions. And I remember how flat it came across. It was just as if I was talking to a blank wall. I don't know that they got anything out of the chapter. But I remember another situation of a brother down in the Dominican Republic where Glenn Buchanan and I were invited into his home to have a meal. I know I may have mentioned this before to some of you, but it was so impressive to me. The dear brother, he was of the poorest of the earth. His house was very poor. Just some sticks stuck in the ground, planted in the ground for the walls, and some banana leaves for the roof that leaked pretty freely when it rained. But he invited us in, and he had us sit down at his table while we waited for the sister to prepare the meal. And that brother didn't have any nice car out in front to talk about. He didn't have any nice house to show us around in, how nice it was. He didn't have much, but he got out his Bible. I'll never forget how that black face just shone with joy. The reality of what he enjoyed in Christ. And I just had to bow my head right there and I said, Lord Jesus, why is it that material things make us so blind to the vastness of the spiritual blessing that belongs to us in Christ? I say to you, dear brother and sister in the Lord Jesus, we have an enemy that does not want us to enjoy these spiritual blessings. And I can assure you, if you go from this meeting room tonight enjoying them in some measure in your soul, you have an enemy that's going to try to interrupt that joy. He cannot take away these spiritual blessings from you. They're yours. Not because of what you are, but because of what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. But what he can take away is the joy that you have in those blessings. And that's what he's going to strive to do. And that's why in this book of Ephesians, at the end of the book, you have conflict. We occupy heavenly places. That's where our blessing is. And in chapter 2, that's our positions. He's raised us up together and seated us together in heavenly places in Christ. It's the position that you occupy before God in Christ. What do you mean, you say? How are we in heavenly places now? I sometimes give the illustration to the Latin believers. Supposing our brother McCoy here was elected to be the President of the United States. I don't think he'll do that, but supposing he was. And his time for taking office is in January of the following year. But in the meantime, he's out here in Seattle. that even though he is still living temporarily in Seattle, he can say because he has been elected, my place is in the Oval Office in Washington, D.C. And God sees it so sure that we occupy that place before him in Christ that it's as if it's already taken place. That's your place, dear young believer. That's my place. And we need to enjoy it right here and now. We've been blessed here in verse 3 with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. God doesn't have favorite children. We sometimes have that kind of defect in our lives down here. We favor our children, but God equally blesses every one of his children. Someone who has been a long time in the faith may enjoy his blessings more than one who is recently saved. He may know a lot more about them, but they are equally blessed. Oh, brethren, that we would enjoy these things in our souls. That's why they're laid out for us. They would get a hold on us in a real way. These are our blessings, and they're blessings that will never fade, never pass away. But they're spiritual blessings, and I'd like to explain that because I think it's important. In the Old Testament, God promised the Israelites, if they were obedient to the law, that they would receive material blessing. They would have good crops. They would have large families. They would have material possessions in abundance. And that's why the disciples, when the Lord Jesus said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? That's why they found that so strange and hard to understand. Why that was the kind of person that was in the kingdom of God, they thought. But no, in this present dispensation, material possessions do not show necessarily God's favor. No, they're just material things. Mercies that have been loaned to us for a while, and then God can take them away at a moment's notice as well. We need to use them as faithful ministers of the of what he's put into our hands. But when we're talking about what is properly our own, there are things that we'll never, never lose. They're ours for all eternity. Every spiritual blessing, In this sense of the word, we cannot ask for more blessing. We've got it all right now. What we need to ask for is eyes that are enlightened to understand it, to know it, to enjoy it more. That's what we need. Well, let's go on into the next verses because there we have some of those spiritual blessings enumerated. You cannot see them physically, materially. But here they are. According, he says in verse 4, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We have election in verse 4. We have predestination in verse 5. Election is in connection with our persons. And predestination is in connection with a place that we are to occupy. First he chooses, then he predestinates. And so we have been chosen. When did he choose you? Before the foundations of the world. We're talking about a heavenly people. When God first thought of this people that we're speaking about, the church, of which every true believer is a part, when God first thought about them, there was no world in existence. No, they are connected with heaven. The fact that we are treading earth right now is just a mere brief momentary parenthesis. Our place is heaven, brethren. Oh, to lay hold on it in a fuller measure. Fuller measure. Heavenly blessing. Heavenly position. Heavenly destiny. This all belongs to us. We're just down here a few brief moments, really. But he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. To me, this is exceedingly precious too. That's the place that you and I occupy, holy, without blame before Him in love. You can look at me in a practical way and say, you don't look that holy yet, and I can think of some things to blame you for, and you probably can. But that's my condition down here, and there's failure in that. But when we're talking about what we have here in this verse, our position in Christ, completely holy and without blame before Him in love. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that tremendous to think that God Himself, looking at the believer in the Lord Jesus, cannot see one thing to blame Him for? That's the position you occupy in Christ. And I think it's so important that we understand it. Are we to live in holiness of life? Definitely. It's to be a practical thing. But you cannot strive for holiness. Holiness is something that we have because of our position in Christ. And in the measure that I enjoy that in my soul, there's going to be power to walk in holiness of life as well. But people strive for holiness themselves. They think they have to attain unto it. They're putting the cart before the horse. No. First of all, God sets us in a position of complete holiness without blame before Him in love. He says, this is the position you occupy, and I want you to enjoy it. And if I enjoy the fact that God has set me in complete holiness before Him, how am I going to walk when I go out through that door and meet the world? I'm not going to want to taint that holy name with anything that is contrary to it. Oh, brethren, it's important to enjoy these things. Somebody has said, it's not what you know about Scripture that affects your life. It's what you enjoy in your soul. We need to let these things sink down into our souls. In verse 5, He's predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. As I said, verse 4 is choosing or election. Verse 5 is predestination. And sometimes I've given the illustration, if I want to build a house, I go to the lumber yard and I choose a certain lot of lumber. That's choosing. And I have a destiny in mind for that lumber. It's going to be taken to a certain lot and built into a house for myself. That's the destiny I have in mind. God chose us before the world ever existed. And what was His destiny for us? That we should be brought into relationship with Himself, into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. To think of it, brethren, we're brought right into the family of God, into a place of relationship, intelligent relationship. This is the thought of God. Sometimes I say, God has millions of angels to serve Him. He's not looking for more servants. What He wants is sons to share His company with, to enjoy His thoughts, His counsels, His purposes forever. That's what He's looking for now. Do you and I enjoy that? Do we enjoy His company? Do we enjoy reading the Scriptures, understanding His thoughts, His counsels? Soon earth's brief day is going to be over, and man, in all the strivings of his will be gone. But he that does the will of God abideth forever. Oh, it comes as a challenge to my own heart. What characterizes my life? My own will or the will of God? Well, He's brought us into the adoption of children. When you have adoption, you have choosing, necessarily so. We know that we as believers in the Lord Jesus are also born into God's family. In the natural course of things, you're either a child by adoption or a child by birth. But we in the Lord Jesus are both. We're children by birth. We share the very nature and life of God, eternal life. And we have been adopted. We've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world and predestinated unto the adoption of children. Going on to verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Isn't this beautiful? Accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in all the acceptability of God's Beloved Son. I think that's so tremendous. I see oftentimes young people, sometimes older folks too, who want to be accepted. Who strive to be accepted by their peers. I say, you don't have to strive to be accepted. You already are accepted in the highest level possible. Accepted in the Beloved. And I say if God could lay a question mark on you tonight, He'd have to lay a question mark on the person of His own Beloved Son. Is that possible? Absolutely, totally impossible. No question mark can He lay on the believer in the Lord Jesus. Why? Because we are accepted in the Beloved. I like the way that Mr. Darby's translation reads here. Taken into favor in the Beloved. I love that. God looks at you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus. Incomplete, unchanging, unchangeable favor. Remember that. Satan is going to try to call that in question. You let a few trials happen in your life, some hard blows. Satan comes alongside and says, look at God doesn't really look at you in favor. Look what He's permitted in your life. Don't listen to that voice. God cannot look at the believer in the Lord Jesus in any other way than in complete favor because the believer is accepted in the Beloved. Verse 8, in whom we have redemption. Here is something we have. Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I love this too. We have it. Redemption. The rich, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. To think that before God I have, present tense, the forgiveness of all my sins. Now going around, sometimes in Latin America, you hear believers who perhaps have not enjoyed the truth of a chapter like this. They're praying, forgive us our sins. They say, well, the Lord taught His disciples to pray that. Yes, the Lord did before redemption was accomplished. Before that awful price was paid in Jesus' blood. But now the price has been paid and it's no longer necessary for a person to ask for the forgiveness of their sins. I say not even an unbeliever has to ask for the forgiveness of their sins. All they need to do is by faith accept what God offers so freely. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I remember being over in the Walla Walla Penitentiary a number of years ago with Ted Frazee and we were talking a little bit about this, the forgiveness of sins. And there was an older man sitting way in the back row. And we talked about this, the importance of just simply accepting the forgiveness of sins and thanking God for it instead of asking for it so constantly. And he came up after the meeting was over and said, all these years I've been asking for the forgiveness of my sins. I understand now. I accept, thank God for the forgiveness of my sins. That's a reality. That's one of our spiritual blessings. Sometimes, perhaps, brethren, we think we're beyond that. But brethren, this is one of the rich blessings. There's so many people in this world that have no consciousness of forgiveness of sins before a holy God. We can say, I have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Isn't that wonderful how God forgives? Sometimes we forgive, but we hold a resentment inside. God doesn't forgive that way. When God forgives, He makes a promise. Their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. He doesn't say He's going to forget. Forgetfulness is a weakness of human nature. And God isn't afflicted with the weakness of human nature. He makes a positive promise, I will remember no more. And so when God forgives, that question will never come up again. That's what we have. Verse 8, now we have another thing. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Sometimes I've had people come and say, oh, I wish I could understand Scripture like you do. Brethren, are you insinuating by saying something like that, that God has some He gives special favors to that understand more than others? No. That cannot be. Every true believer has this blessing as well. God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And why has He abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence? Verse 9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Wouldn't it be something kind of surprising if Gordon, tonight at your house, you hear a knock on the door and you go to the door and you open it and here's President Clinton. He says, Mr. Whitaker, I've come to share with you all the plans that I have for the United States of America. All the secret plans that I'm not telling everybody. I think you'd be pretty surprised, wouldn't you? But we're not talking about the President of the United States. We're talking about the God of the universe who has come to us and says, here, I'm abounding to you in all wisdom and prudence so that you would understand the mystery of my will. Brethren, do we understand the future picture? The prophetic picture? Do we understand why things are happening like they are in Western Europe, in Israel and the surrounding nations, where they cannot get a solid peace? Do we understand it? The Scriptures are written out there. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, so that we will know it. If I don't know it, brethren, I can't blame God. It's my own fault for not having appropriated what He has put within my reach, what He has given to me. And what is the mystery of His will? Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. It's an interesting expression, the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's really the last dispensation, what we sometimes call the millennial day. But it's when God brings everything directly under the headship of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is already head of all principality and power and might and dominion, according to the verses at the end of the chapter. But He is not seen in an outward way in that position. But in the coming day, God is going to bring everything directly under His control. Not only things in earth, but things in heaven as well. Every created thing is going to be brought directly under the control of the Lord Jesus. That's the mystery of His will. Somebody said, and I really have enjoyed it, that this is really the anteroom into the eternal day. You know, if you go into a big palace, you go into a room that leads into it, the anteroom. And this is what has been called the anteroom into the eternal day. The millennial day is going to be a tremendously glorious day. But it's just going to be pale when we think of the eternal glory that we're going to be introduced into. This is God's eternal purpose. How important for you young people to get a hold of this in your souls. We live in a world where man's will controls everything, and we're affected by it so much sometimes. But it's going to all pass away in a few brief years. It's going to be gone. Oh, to live in view of God's eternal purpose. And then in verse 11 we have the inheritance. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. And here's the inheritance. Scripture speaks quite a bit about the inheritance in different places. It's interesting to go through Scripture and pick it out. But I suppose what we have in verse 10 gives us the widest picture of the inheritance that there is in Scripture. Every created thing in heaven and on earth is part of that inheritance. We can enjoy that more in our souls now, how that would liberate us from trying to make mounds of material things down here for ourselves now. We don't need it, brethren. We're going to have it all in a future day. It's all ours in Christ. What are we talking about tonight? Are these just doctrines that we believe in our minds? Or is this reality, brethren? Is this actually going to happen? I know how it bounces off of my mind sometimes when I read through this. This is just too far out. It's just too out of the realm of the possible. That's the way it comes to my own soul sometimes. I have to shake myself to make myself realize this is reality. This is what's going to happen. We're going to inherit every created thing in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ. Co-heirs means that we're not going to divide up the inheritance and say that part's yours and this part is mine. No, it means that we all share the whole inheritance. Oh, to revel in it. The richness of the position that you and I have been brought into in Christ. And then, going down to verse 13, we have the power that it spoke of in the prayer there. The Holy Spirit of God to make these things good to us. You know, our poor hearts cannot grasp it very well. That the Spirit of God is the seal in the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus. When he believes the gospel of his salvation, the Spirit of God is the seal that the work of salvation is complete in that soul. And at the same time he is the seal, he is the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, God says, I want you to be so sure of receiving the whole inheritance that I'm going to give you the down payment now. The Holy Spirit of God he puts into our hearts to make sure that we're going to enjoy it here and now. Brethren, are we enjoying it? Do we have our eyes opened as to the reality of these things? Again, I say, the enemy is going to do battle. Heavenly places in Ephesians is not heaven where we go when we pass away from this world or when the Lord comes. There will be no conflict then. But heavenly places in the book of the Ephesians is a place of conflict. And that's right here and now. And I assure you that if you're going to walk in view of heavenly truth, you're going to have conflict. When Joshua went into the land of Canaan, the enemy was there every step they trod to contest their taking the land of Canaan. This is our Canaan, brethren, that we've been thinking about tonight, meditating on. And I say, if you're going to try to enjoy that in your soul, you're going to have an enemy that's going to contest it. I think it's important for us to see then a couple of things that I'd like to make mention of. When Joshua went into the land of Canaan, you remember he was met by a man with a drawn sword. And he goes up to that man with the drawn sword and said, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And the man said, "Nay, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come." It was the Lord Jesus that met Joshua there. And Joshua said, fell on his face and said, "What saith the Lord to his servant?" He said, "Put your shoes off your feet, Joshua. The place where you stand on is holy ground." No, brethren, in view of the present position of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory that we have at the end of this chapter 1 of Ephesians, it's what relates to Joshua meeting this man with the drawn sword. What are we? Can we look at some person as so important down here? Thank God for gifts that he may give to help us. But may the Lord... Smith speaking on that portion in Joshua. He said, perhaps Joshua thought he was a mighty captain of the hosts of Israel. And the Lord had to say to him, "Joshua, you're nothing but a soldier here. Put your shoes off your feet." And Joshua fell down on his face. May the Lord preserve us from thinking that we're anything in the presence of God's beloved Son. It's so important. In the course of time, Israel fell into ruin. If you get down to the second book of the Kings, you have a situation there where the kingdom had been divided, division had come in. And even the northern kingdom, even though there were 10 tribes, they were at the mercy of the Syrian king. And he came one night and surrounded one of the cities of Israel, Dothan, where the prophet Elisha was. And when the young man, his servant of the prophet, got up in the morning, he looks out and he sees the army of the enemy around that city. And he says to Elisha, "Alas, what shall we do?" You know, when you look around and see the armies of the enemy that surround us, we have reason to tremble about it. We really do. But was Elisha scared? No. He prayed. He said, "Lord, open the young man's eyes that he might see." What did he see? Did he see a man with a drawn sword? No. He saw the whole mountain full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha, it says. It was a day of ruin, and we're living in a day of ruin. But those hosts that are for us, brethren, are far mightier than the hosts of evil that are against us. Lay it out, dear young people. You say there's a lot to discourage, and there might be, but lay it out. Put on one side the negatives and put on the other side the positives. And you're going to find invariably that we have far more reason to be encouraged. Not because of anything that we are. When we look at what we are, we can only be full of shame. But when we look at what our God is for us, we have every reason to be encouraged to go on. I'd like to go over to the last chapter just briefly to mention the spiritual warfare, because this is where we have it. Just to mention a few of the pieces that are so important for us to keep in mind. We're not going to have very much time here now, but it speaks in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." There's no limit to that power, dear brethren. If you're concerned with power, don't be afflicted with the realization that you are weak. It is important that we feel how weak we are. But lift your vision to the man who occupies that place at God's right hand. All power has been delivered unto him. Even here and now, all power is given into his hands. And so we can be encouraged to go on. But it's good to feel how weak we are. When we think we're strong, then we are weak, really. But here, to go on a little further, he tells them to put on the whole armor of God. We may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But to get down to verse 14, I'd like to briefly mention some of these pieces of the armor of God. The first is having your loins girt about with truth. Dear young people, dear older brothers and sisters as well, there is nothing that will strengthen you by standing in the truth of God. Search it out. Stand in it. Remember a statesman, an early statesman of the United States. I forget, just was Thomas Jefferson or one of the early statesmen made a statement that impressed me. He said, error needs a strong government to make it stand. Truth can stand alone. And that's true. If you can stand in the simplicity of the truth of God, it will make you strong. Girt about the loins with truth. It's something that you have to do for yourself. You can sit in meetings all your life long and listen to it and understand it in your minds without girding it around your loins. You've got to put on around your loins yourself. It's a very individual matter if you're going to stand in this battle. Second thing is having on the breastplate of righteousness. And I take this to be practical righteousness. It's what covers the breast of the soldier. Inside is the heart. And one arrow through the heart, and the soldier's finished. How important to have on the breastplate of righteousness. I take it to be a good conscience. Be careful to maintain a good conscience. I like what Paul says in the book of the Acts. He says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He doesn't say, I always have a good conscience. No. He says, I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense. As soon as an error was brought to his attention, he judged himself immediately. So it's important to maintain a good conscience. Don't allow anything to rob you of a good conscience. Something is brought to your attention, judge it immediately. Don't defend it. And that's the way we keep the breastplate of righteousness on. The third thing is, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The feet speak of our walk. It should be evident that the gospel of peace that we preach is what we walk in as well. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, a very important piece. The shield of faith to always believe God. Even when circumstances seem to indicate otherwise, trust in God. That's the shield of faith. Fiery darts come at you and Satan tries to penetrate you with his doubts. Put up the shield of faith. Get a verse. I remember when I used to have doubts as to my salvation when I was a young person. I had to put up the shield of faith. I said, God says in his word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I believe. Put up the shield of faith and the fiery dart fell to the ground. It didn't penetrate. It's important. And then the fifth thing is the helmet of salvation. The knowledge, the helmet goes over the head, the knowledge that in the end we will have complete, full salvation. I like the way the little hymn puts it. The appendix of our hymnal says, for every sword, temptation For every sore distress in Christ, I have full salvation, sure help, and quiet rest. No fear of foes prevailing, I triumph, Lord, in Thee, O Jesus, friend of failing. How dear art Thou to me. That's the helmet of salvation. The sixth thing is the sword of the Spirit. It's not our sword, it's the sword of the Spirit, and it has to be wielded in the power and the direction of the Spirit of God. Oh, how wonderful this sword is. We don't have to argue with people. We don't have to argue with the devil. All we have to do, as the Lord Jesus did in His humanity, is say, "It is written. It is written again." The enemy could not stand against the piercings of that sword. The last, the seventh thing of the armor of God is, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit. In the warfare, in the spiritual warfare of faith, we advance on our knees. Lord, help us to never forget the importance of prayer in the battle that we're called to. Dear brother and sister in the Lord Jesus, may the Lord help us to enjoy the reality of these spiritual blessings that belong to us, that no one can take away from us. It has been so noticeable to me in Latin America that when people start enjoying these things, that the enemy does his best to try to get them off of it. I remember one time we were in the mountains of the Andes Mountains of Peru. Met a little group of believers in a little town called Coracora, way off in the back areas of the Andes. And we met this little group of believers. They weren't connected with any denomination, but we started speaking of these heavenly blessings, and they really seemed to be enjoying it. And to the door that led out into the street comes a drunkie, and he starts shouting in the door. He talked in Quechua, and I didn't understand that language, so I was thankful I didn't have to understand it. But all the attention went from me to the drunkie that was shouting at the door. Well, some brother finally got up and got him by the arm and towed him down to the corner, around the corner, and let him go, and came back again. But he came right back to the door again to shout some more. The enemy didn't want to see those people enjoying the precious truth of heavenly blessings. And I say, one way or another, he's going to do that to you too, if you enjoy the reality, the spiritual blessing that belongs to the believer.